Joshua chapter 3, this is God's word. Early in the morning, Joshua and all the Israelites set out from Shittim and went to the Jordan, where they camped before crossing over. After 3 days, the officers went throughout the camp, giving orders to the people. When you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God and the priests, who are Levites, carrying it, you are to move out from your positions and follow it. Then you will know which way to go, since you have never been this way before. But keep a distance of about 1,000 yards between you and the Ark. Do not go near it. Joshua told the people, "Consecrate yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do amazing things among you." Joshua said to the priests, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and pass on ahead of the people." So they took it up and went ahead of them. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I will begin to exalt you in the eyes of all Israel, so they may know that I am with you as I was with Moses. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river." Joshua said to the Israelites, "Come here and listen to the words of the Lord your God. This is how you will know that the living God is among you, and that he will certainly drive out before you the Canaanites, Hittites, Hivites, Perizzites, Girgashites, Amorites, and Jebusites. See, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of all the earth will go into the Jordan ahead of you. Now then, choose 12 men from the tribes of Israel, one from each tribe. And as soon as the priests who carry the Ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap." So when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priests carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them. Now the Jordan is at flood stage all during harvest. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing. It piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan, while the water flowing down to the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, was completely cut off. So the people crossed over opposite Jericho. The priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan, while all Israel passed by until the whole nation had completed the crossing on dry ground. May God add his blessing to this reading from his holy and inspired word. This is a miracle. This is presented as a miracle. This is not presented as an unusual occurrence. This is presented as something deliberately done by the Lord of all the earth in order to manifest his glory and in order to vindicate the leadership of his servant Joshua. So that's the first thing we need to understand. What we have is God, the creator of all things, intervening in space and time, in matter and in history, and overruling the laws of nature, which he established. Okay? This is a real problem for some people. There are a lot of people who, first of all, don't believe that God does that. I would say they haven't spent a lot of time with him. All right? They don't study his word. They don't accept it. Jesus said about the religious people in his day, "You err because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God." And that's precisely what's going on when people question things like this. I just, Pastor Wood, don't you think that this is sort of a mythology that grew up in order to give people a sense of their place in history? No, I think this is history. This is history. And philosophically, and even scientifically, in the way that scientists use that term today, which goes beyond that which is empirically demonstrable in the laboratory, scientifically, as we use the term today, it is no problem at all conceptually, it is no problem at all logically, if God is God and he is the creator of all things, for God to intervene in precisely this way. That's just not a problem. Why would it be difficult for the one who spoke the worlds into being to do this? Well, it's not difficult at all. How much power does God have? He has all power, not just lots. He has all power. So the concept of an almighty God who is the creator of all things intervening by invisibly stopping up a river? Not a problem. Okay? It's just not a problem. But it is definitely a miracle. It's not the sort of thing that is explained by some other human explanation. This was divine intervention. Secondly, I want you to see that God didn't just stop up the river so that they could cross over. God set the timeline, and he deliberately did it at the most miraculous time. This was flood stage. This was harvest season. This was the time of the year when if there was any time that you were going to stop up the river, this would not be the time to do it. I mean, we're at flood stage. There's more water going through the river right now than at any other time of year. Well, God likes stuff like that. And the second point that I would make is not just that it's a miracle. The second point is that God really likes to do miracles that are astounding. And therefore, he will often set the stage for a miracle by putting people in a situation where the only thing that will enable them to get through is a miracle. God deliberately sets the stage for a miracle in such a way that the only thing that will enable people to get through is a miracle. And so God, if you will, makes it harder. Let me give you one of the classic cases of this. I mean, there are lots of them in Scripture. But one of the favorites, obviously, is Elijah on Mount Carmel, who doesn't just call down fire from heaven. But before he calls down fire from heaven, he tells them that they are to pour water all over the altar so that all the wood and the stone and everything is just soaked. And he has them do it with these huge pitchers three times. So there is no question about, could there be a hidden spark? Do you think maybe when he was building that thing out of stones, he slipped a little thing of coals or something in there, and then when he prayed, he was kind of like, oh Lord, please now show yourself to be strong. I mean, you know, he leaves no room for that kind of idiotic speculation. There's so much water poured over the top of the altar that he's got a ditch around the altar, and it's full of water. So we're not getting any flame coming in from outside. Okay? This is a miracle. But it's not just a miracle. It's a miracle done under the most extreme conditions in order to make it demonstrate God's power in a spectacular way. Give you another example. 5,000 men plus women and children. 5,000 men plus women and children. Jesus says to his disciples, you give them something to eat. They say, oh, we can't do it. I mean, it would take a year's wages for everybody just to get a bite. Jesus says, well, what do you have on hand? I like to believe that Andrew, the disciple of Jesus, was not a smart aleck. He was just a pure-hearted guy. But he's the one who comes with the little boy and says, well, there's a little fella here with a lunch. 5 loaves, 2 fish, but what is that for so many? We see, Jesus doesn't need a whole lot. The universe was created through the Word of God. Nothing was made apart from him. And so Jesus, the agent of creation, who brought everything into being from nothing, can do quite nicely with a little boy's lunch. He really didn't need 5 loaves and 2 fish. He really didn't need 2 loaves and 1 fish. He could have done it with nothing. And we need to understand that about God. When God chooses to use us, it's not because it's the best available. You know, I'm looking at what I got to choose from, and well, honey, I'm going to use you because you're the best I can find. No, 1 Corinthians tells us that God chose us because we were the least likely candidates. That God deliberately chose the nobodies, the nothings, in order to make it clear that it's his power at work, not ours. And so when Jesus fed 5,000 men plus women and children, he had less food to start with than when he fed the 4,000. And by the way, there was more left over after he fed the 5,000 than when he fed the 4,000. Because what God does and the scale of the miracle is not dependent on how much we bring to the equation. It's not like, well, you know, boy, I bet if he'd had two lunches, he could have done even more. No, he didn't need anything. But God deliberately delights in taking that which we bring and using it in ways that stagger the imagination. So, point number one is definitely a miracle. Point number two, God likes to do things in such a spectacular way that he sets the miracle up in such a way that only a miracle would suffice. Is that clear? And God does this all through the Scriptures. All through the Scriptures. I mean, the story of Noah. Remember the story of Noah? God tells him to build a boat. So he builds a boat. But how's he going to get the animals inside? God says, I'll take care of that. And so here, when it's time to load up, here come all the animals, two by two. Two by two. This is amazing. These are wild animals. I mean, where'd they learn to do that? God, who invented the giraffe. I saw a photo today. I don't know if it's a real photo or not. They can now create just about anything with computer software. But it was really cute. The headline was Spider. And you open the picture and it's a giraffe standing there with another giraffe, obviously a younger, smaller giraffe, wrapped around the neck of the mama giraffe. Okay? It's like, oh! Who invented the giraffe? Now I know why giraffes need long necks. It's for their little ones to get up on when they're afraid of spiders. Now, I mean, I think God said, watch this, and made the giraffe. It's such a cool-looking animal. I mean, it really is. It's kind of hilarious because it's got this enormous neck that just puts its head way up. But it's really cool. God invented that. And he invented gorillas. And he invented elephants. And he invented ants. And he invented us. God is the creator. And God deliberately displays his glory in ways that astound us. So, when we look at this story, the third thing that I want you to see is that God's miracles occur in the context of obedience. We've said this many times, Old and New Testament, God's miracles occur in the context of obedience. God didn't just say to the people, okay, I'm going to do something cool tomorrow, you all watch. What God said was, I'm going to do something tomorrow that's going to demonstrate that I am with you, Joshua, even as I was with Moses, but here's what you're to tell them to do. Tell the priests who carry the Ark of the Covenant, when you reach the edge of the Jordan's waters, go and stand in the river. It's at flood stage. Okay? Remember that. It's at flood stage. You're carrying the most holy, most precious, most valuable, most important thing in your whole nation. Okay? This is way more significant. This is like if you took all of America's most powerful weaponry and all of our gold and all of our secrets and put them in a box and waded out into the river with them. Okay? I mean, it's like, if we lose the ark, we lose everything. The ark is where God's presence is manifested. That's why we're not to get close to it. And now you're telling us to carry the ark out into the river during flood stage. I don't think that's a good idea. Let me tell you what's not a good idea. Disobeying God. God says, you go right on out into the river. And he says, when you do this, I'm going to do something miraculous. Folks, it wasn't entirely clear how things were going to happen. But Joshua goes back and he says, as soon as the priests who carry the ark of the Lord of all the earth, set foot in the Jordan, its waters flowing downstream will be cut off and stand up in a heap. How's that going to work? Well, they'd crossed the Red Sea, so they knew God was capable. But now they're not just believing that God is capable, they're believing God is going to do it. So, when the people broke camp to cross the Jordan, the priest carrying the Ark of the Covenant went ahead of them, and the Jordan was at its flood stage. Yet as soon as the priests who carried the Ark reached the Jordan and their feet touched the water's edge, the water from upstream stopped flowing and piled up in a heap a great distance away at a town called Adam in the vicinity of Zarethan. Now, why do they mention where the water piled up and so forth and so on? Because this is not a make-believe story. This is history. Okay? The water didn't disappear. It piled up. And we can tell you where it happened. And the people who live there, they can tell you about it too. Okay? This is not long, long ago, far, far away, in the land of make-believe. This is real stuff that actually happened. God did this. And you and I need to understand that when we talk about Jesus being born in Bethlehem and growing up in Galilee and dying on a cross right outside Jerusalem and rising from the dead, we're not talking about make-believe. We're not talking about Santa coming down a chimney. We're talking about the real deal. This stuff actually happened. Well, it seems like that would be a huge miracle. That's the point. That's the point. This is not make-believe. This is not fantasy. This is not mythology and just symbolic. This is history. God has intervened in history and shown himself strong on behalf of his people. So, when the water piled up in a heap a great distance away, I think that was a kindness, actually. Because it would have been tougher for me to want to cross the river if the pile was right next to me. You know what I mean? But God made it so that it stopped way upstream. Piled up there. And so all of a sudden now, there's this huge expanse for all of us to go across. Now suppose that you're one of the scared residents of Jericho. This happened right across from Jericho. That's what it says. They were able to cross over, verse 16, opposite Jericho. The people in Jericho already, we read in the previous chapter, said their hearts were melting with fear. They're already terrified because they've heard about how these people crossed the Red Sea. And now word comes back, oh no. Now these people are doomed. They are not penitent folks who want to do the will of God. They are not worshipers of the one true God. They worship other gods. And they live in opposition to this God, which is the natural state of man. Okay? We worship other things, and we do things that are contrary to God's law. But suddenly, they see the power of this God. They've heard about it, but they've never seen it. Now they see it. And so when they cross the Jordan, the people of Jericho know we're doomed. And yet what's going to follow in the coming chapters is quite an amazing story of how once again God set the scene for a miracle. No traditional warfare methods here. Okay? God didn't say, I'm going to give you some catapults and I'm going to help you know how to make gunpowder and none of that. God says, I'll tell you what to do, you obey, and I'll give you the victory. And let me tell you something, folks. That's what happened here. As the people obeyed the Lord, as they did what seemed improbable, God did the impossible. Because it's not impossible with God. God did everything he promised, just as he said, in the context of their obedience. If you want to see a miracle, obey God. But don't be surprised if as you obey God, God leads you into a situation where the only way you're going to get through is if he does a miracle. God does miracles. It's not hard for him. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't get weary. Even young men grow weary. But those who wait upon the Lord will renew their strength. They'll mount up with wings as eagles. They'll run and not be weary. They'll walk and not faint. Wait on the Lord. You make your goal to trust in him, be obedient to him, and he will do that which blesses you and brings glory to his name.